So the Feast of Pentecost, this gospel actually comes still from Holy Thursday, when Jesus is speaking with his disciples about his future arrest, his death, and then his glorification. And so all of this is Jesus acting in the tone of the Old Testament prophets, who he would say something in advance so that after it happens, then you can look back with a type of retrospect and go, ha 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 ha. He knew what he was talking about. So, because when you go into a story or you go into an event, there's a certain amount of comfort knowing that it's not beyond the person's control. So Jesus is warning his disciples, yeah, it's going to go south. I'm going to get arrested. Things are going to go pretty bad, but don't worry. And I will come back to you and I will send the Holy Spirit and he will be with you always. But he also says something which is really interesting for Christian life and is also very much a part of the Jewish tradition, which is that of the importance of memory. The Spirit of God will remind you of everything that I have said to you. And this is hugely important in Christian life and Jewish life and in all life as such, especially any one of us who remembers the foolishness of childhood. Most notably, mom and dad say a bunch of stuff, you ignore all that stuff, and then something bad happens to you, and then you remember why your parents said that thing to you when you were 15. When you thought they were crazy, or when you weren't listening, all of a sudden you look back on your memory and goes, oh, I guess they're not so crazy after all. They kind of know what they're talking about. And so for the people of Israel, they would often have this situation where they would remember their past, and it would give them a vision or an understanding of their future. And this is an essential part of our Christian life. Jesus has revealed the Father in his fullness. There is nothing new that needs to be said. So when the church develops a doctrine, for instance, like the Assumption of Mary in the 1950s, it's not a new teaching. It's something that you could find in the faith itself, but it takes a number of generations, 19 centuries, to be able to fully understand the meaning of it, in the sense that it comes out of our hope that all of us will have resurrected, glorified bodies like Christ did on Easter Sunday, and that she now enjoys. So all of these things are a part of a going back and a remembrance. And one of the things that the Jewish people would do to be able to remember their past is they would memorialize their past in various feasts and festivals. So there's a whole calendar in the Jewish life of the different feasts. I talked last week about the Feast of Yom Kippur, which is a memorial of God's mercy, not just one specific event, but more. If you wanted one specific, it would be when Moses intercedes in before God, asking for mercy for the people of Israel. But today, we celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. Literally means 50 days. In the Old Testament, sometimes it's described as the Feast of Weeks. And what it is 50 days after the Feast of Passover, the barley harvest. 50 days after the barley harvest, they would celebrate this Passover for a period of time, and then after 50 days, they had the wheat harvest. And then they would have this particular feast 50 days later. The Jewish rabbis gradually developed a meaning around both of these festivals. The festival of Passover is one of their oldest. And so they would celebrate their liberation from slavery, that God, through the power and works, would take them out of Egypt and give them a brand new life. That when they were people, when they were slaves of no value to the world, no value to Pharaoh and to Egypt, that God chose them as his own and gave them a new life. Set them free through the Red Sea. And of course, as the story unfolds, 50 days after their liberation from Egypt, they got to Mount Sinai, where God revealed to them the law. Moses goes up to the top of the mountain, and the law is given to him, and then the people of Israel then are now given a new freedom. The first freedom from Passover was liberation from servile slavery, from forced work. The second freedom is the freedom of being able to be in a relationship with God. And that's the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law for the people of Israel was not a way to be nitpicky about a bunch of rules. It was a way of deepening one's communion with God by knowing his heart. And the commands of God were the way of adopting that heart. That God loves life. So if one has a habit of killing, it's not quite going to be in your best interest to get to know him. Stealing. All of these things in the law develop in the people their understanding of what God's priorities are. And so if we don't adopt those priorities, it'll be impossible for us to know God. In the same way, is if we know and love somebody, and they love something, and we constantly trash it or disrespect it, it's very unlikely that person will be able to develop a relationship with us. So that's the purpose of the law. But the people of Israel also learned really quickly that they were really incapable of living the law really well. On the very day in which God gives Moses and the people of Israel the law to fulfill, they break it in spectacular fashion. Which is why, of course, God needs to show them his mercy for them as well. That when you deepen into a relationship, the more you get to know somebody, the more you have to forgive them. And I think this is actually why sometimes people don't develop relationships with other people. Is because all of the complexities of, I'm sorry, please, thank you, all of that is just too deep. So they just keep everybody at arm's length. But that's not God's intention. He wants at all stages to bring people deeper and deeper into a relationship. And of course, it does take time to be comfortable with each other. You don't just dive in 100% into a relationship right away. If you go in too deep, too quick, it's kind of creepy. If somebody goes up to you and treats you like a brother or a sister and they just met you yesterday, it's kind of like, okay, just slow it down there, buddy. So when the people of Israel celebrated this feast, they would always use it as an occasion to renew their commitment to the covenant. They would use it as a moment to renew their desire to develop the heart of God through the proper practice of the law. And of course, they knew that they would have to come back to it. This is why in the Acts of the Apostles, they just describe it as Pentecost. They're not thinking of Pentecost as we think of it now. Because we associate Pentecost with the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's why the priest wears red. It's one of the few times the priest wears red on a Sunday. It's Feast of Pentecost or with the celebration of the martyrs. For the martyrs, it's for their blood. And for Pentecost, it's the fire that descends on the Holy Spirit. And this fire is meant, in a sense, to be a purification. Because fire can be both unpleasant and beneficial. And that is how, in a sense, the Spirit of God sanctifies and deepens us. He probes the depth of who we are, reveals to us what our heart's desires happen to be, and then challenges us to transform them by his help. So the apostles gather together, and the Spirit, with like a violent wind, goes boom! And they all start proclaiming different languages. But the funny thing is for the apostles, for them subjectively, they're speaking their own language. It's the people who hear them who hear different languages. The equivalent would be is if I started speaking English, and then all of a sudden you start hearing me in Korean and Japanese and Swahili in an Ojibwe and in all these different languages, and you would turn around and say, is he speaking English? Usually you're probably asking yourself, is he speaking English? But you'd ask yourself, what language is he speaking? And the purpose of this is to put into contrast another story in the Old Testament. If you know the story of the Tower of Babel, it's a part of what's called the primordial history of the book of Genesis. That period, that part of the Bible, like it comes with creation and the story of Noah, these would be stories that are not meant to be directly literal, but give an explanation about the nature of the human condition. So the Genesis tells the story of God creating us and then humanity's fall. Noah talks about God's connection to humanity even though we've screwed up so many times. That story where people constantly ask, if the world has gotten so bad, why God doesn't just wipe it out? That's what the Noah story is for, is to say he promised he never would. No matter how screwed up or messed up we act, he loves us. He never wants to give up on us. The Tower of Babel has a different dynamism to it. If we are meant to be one family, why are we scattered? So the story describes human hubris, human pride, where we try to, through technology and through political power, to unite all of the world in one common empire. And then they also try to build a tower to get themselves closer to God out of some kind of Promethean arrogance. And God's response is, nope, He smacks the tower down, and the result is that all of humanity is divided into its many languages. And it sounds in the story that God doesn't want us to ascend. But more accurately, God doesn't want us to ascend the wrong way. Any one of us knows exactly how dangerous it is when any one human institution supposes itself to have a universal authority over all people. Everyone must speak our language. Everybody must be a part of our culture. Everybody must bow down to the way we do things. The grand and tragic experiment of the 19th and 20th centuries should come back to mind here, where religion and culture become synthesized in such a way that they become vehicles of tyranny. And that is what the story of Babel was warning us about. And we forgot the lesson. But why do we want such unity? It's because we're afraid. We're afraid. We're afraid of evil, but more importantly, we're afraid of our own dignity. Like a kid in a superhero movie that becomes afraid of the powers that he's beginning to develop. We as human beings are afraid of the great glory that God is beginning to work in us. And so we hide it in a napkin, we bury it in a bushel, we hide it in the ground because we don't want to have it see the light of day. And so that is one of humanity's great tragedies. We know that God has something beautiful and beyond our imagination planned for us. But we've seen so many times that when human hubris goes too far, that the whole dream turns to shreds. And this is why Paul warns us that those who live according to the flesh cannot truly please God. That if we live according to worldly categories, we will never truly be able to ascend to God's great gifts. Another way of thinking about it is what draws us to God might also be the thing that prevents us from really growing in His glory. If we become so attracted to God by the beauty of the teachings of the church, then we can become a little too rigid. If we become attracted to the church because of the beauty of her architectural or musical or artistic history, then we can become slightly priggish and refuse to be involved in any community that does not meet our aesthetic standards. If we come to the church because we have this beautiful image about social justice, etc., then we'll be too easily scandalized when the reality of the human condition is right in front of us. That we must come to God for who He is, not for what He's giving us. And that the gifts that He gives go beyond what we can see, and that they actually go down to the depth, right there, of our dreams, our hopes, but most especially, conquering those fears. Because when we act out of fear, that's when we start marginalizing others. And what the Spirit of God gives us is sonship, to be able to be a child of God. And when we have the knowledge and the realization that the Father has adopted us, nothing that the world can take from us really has value. That we do live for something much more beautiful. But we must be reminded. We must be reminded and strengthened with this gift. So the Spirit of God must always be able to find a resting place here. We must constantly reflect and develop what our faith means, what it's challenging us to do and to be, and then to look beyond what we can see. Because the disciples obviously spent 3 years with Jesus, and they still didn't understand the fullness of who He is. But on this feast of Pentecost, the Spirit of God descended upon them, and they began to understand the meaning of the scriptures. They began to understand their meaning of their mission. And the Spirit of God and the Word of God worked together. The Word of God being Jesus. Sorry. Bit of theological detail there. The Word of God gives us the pattern. The Spirit of God enlivens the Word so that we may actually do it. And both of them work together for your benefit. If God wants to maintain the individuality of every culture and of every person, He will do so. He will remind you of who you are. He will remind you of your dignity. And then through that memorial, he will transform you into what he's sending you to be. And I will say this. I have no idea what that is. None of us know. But we trust. So when Jesus says to us, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Sometimes I've heard people interpret that as Jesus is some kind of guilt-tripping parent or brother. You know, like, if you love me, you will do what I say. Which is really obnoxious. It's really, nobody likes, well, I don't like hanging out with people like that. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying to us, if you love me, you trust me. So when I'm telling you, dude, give your life away rather than hoarding it for yourself. Trust in me. If I'm commanding you to do this, it's for your good. I know who you are. I formed you. I love you. I gave my life for you. And now the Spirit will move through you if you are open to it. This is what we need as a church. No more renewals through programs and initiatives and resources and manuals. We need an open heart that says, here I am, Lord. I come to do your will.